Amen, amen. All right, the title of this morning's sermon is Learning from an Unbeliever. Learning from an Unbeliever. So you can see that we're back in Luke. We're not in chapter 12, which is where we had left off. And the reason was that as we were going through the recent sermons on giving and stewardship and money, I had this parable on my heart. It kind of kept nagging at me and thinking about how well it fit into the last few months. And when we went back to Luke, I just didn't want to wait however long it was going to take us to move from chapter 12 to chapter 16. No jokes about how long that would have taken us. And so I thought, you know what? Let's cover this parable while this recent theme is on our hearts. And so that's what we're going to do. I was excited about this. I was surprised as I listened to some sermons that some pastors said that they would not have taught this parable except that they happened to be going verse by verse through Luke's gospel. For me, I think it's a wonderful one with some tremendous truths where Jesus speaks really strongly to us. Maybe before this, you didn't think that there was anything you could learn from an unbeliever, but our Lord and Savior thought that there were some things that we could learn by looking at unbelievers, and we'll see some of those things this morning. So take a look with me at verse 1. Jesus said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him, to the rich man, that this manager, was wasting his possessions." Some of your Bibles say manager. Probably more of your Bibles actually say what instead of manager? Bibles say steward. That's how it's translated in many Bibles. Stewards don't personally own anything. Instead, they're individuals who manage the possessions or the wealth of someone else, which is why this steward is also called a manager. For simplicity's sake, as we go through the parable, because I think we're more familiar with the word steward or stewardship, I'm going to refer to the manager as a steward. So each time I say steward, understand that I'm talking about this manager of this rich man. So stewards were typically the most trusted servant, and the reason is pretty easy to understand. They had full authority over all of the master's possessions and wealth. They were individuals who could conduct business transactions with the master's money. And so you can probably guess, you wouldn't even have to read this, in I think it's 1 Corinthians 4:2, where Paul said, what is the one thing above all else that's required of stewards? What's the one thing? Faithfulness. That's what he says. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. If you've ever put someone in charge of something of yours, could be some of your possessions, perhaps even a babysitter that for that period of time is in the care, or your children are in their care, or their custody. What you want more than anything else is faithfulness. But this steward, it says he was wasting his master's possessions, which is to say, instead of being faithful, he was being unfaithful. The master learns about this. Look what happened, verse 2. The rich man, or the master, he called to him, to the manager, to the steward, and he said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." Now, it's important to understand something at this point in the parable. The manager thought that the steward was incompetent, but he did not think that he was dishonest. If he had thought he was dishonest, or there was a potential for the steward to mistreat him and his assets, then I'm sure that he would have fired him. But at this point, he simply thinks that he's incompetent. And so he tells the steward that he's going to fire him at some point in the future. You need to know that the steward is not fired right at this moment, which allowed him to retain the authority or possession of the master's wealth and possessions for this period of time. And this ended up being a huge mistake on the rich man's part, simply because it allowed the steward to remain in control of the master's possessions for this period of time, and he's going to end up ripping him off as a result, which we'll see in a few verses. So look in verse 3, how the steward responded when he learned that he's going to lose his job. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me, or since I'm going to lose my job? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg." So if you've ever lost a job before, one of the first things you do is you start considering what you're going to do in the future instead. And that's what he does. He considers his options, and he finds them to be unattractive. First, he says, I'm not strong enough to dig. So perhaps because he's older or because he has some physical disability, he knows he can't do this. And then he says he's too ashamed to beg. Perhaps because he had this prestigious position as the steward over this rich man's assets. He thought that this is beneath him. And so with no other options, look what he decides to do instead. In verse 4, he says, I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people will receive me into their houses. And let me explain. So now the parable can sound kind of confusing. Typically, in Christ's day, stewards would live in the home of the individual that they were a steward for. It would allow them, obviously, the greatest access to the wealth or the possessions that they had authority over. And so the point is, when this steward learns that he's going to be out of a job, it also means that he's going to be out of what? Out of a home. And so this rich man, more than likely, has a very nice, probably luxurious home where this steward has, up to this point, enjoyed living, and he knows that when he loses his job, he's also going to be losing his home. And so what he decides to do is he's going to win some people over. He wants some people to be endeared to him or obligated to him so that when he loses his job and so that when he's out of the home, these people will receive him favorably. And it says even receive him into their houses so that he'll have a place to live. And so now look what he does to get the favor of these individuals or to get these people to be obligated to him. Verse 5 says, summoning his master's debtors one by one, so all the clients or multiple clients of his master, he summons the master's debtors or clients one by one, and he says to the first one, how much do you owe my master? Verse 6, he said, 100 measures of oil. And the steward said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So this master was a rich man, and he had some number of clients or debtors who owed him. And the steward begins meeting with these debtors, and he cuts down their debt. And he tells one of the debtors, he asks, how much do you owe? He says, 100. He says, cut that in half and go ahead and turn it into 50. And he asks another debtor how much he owes. He says, 100. He says, okay, we'll go ahead and turn that into 80. And so the steward does this for them so that they'll be indebted to him once he loses his job so that he can be on good terms. And imagine what this is like. Let's say you owe a debt. Let's say it's your mortgage. And someone comes to you or the bank comes to you and says that we're going to go ahead and cut it in half. We're going to take 50% off or we're going to take 20% off. Obviously, that's going to be very attractive. And so it was very attractive to the debtors when he made this offer. This would be an opportunity that all of us would jump at least if it was done what? Morally or righteously. But in this case, it was done immorally. Notice, and it's kind of revealed by the words, sit down quickly. You can tell that the steward is trying to do this what? Very secretly, yes. He says, sit down quickly. Let's get this over with. We don't want to be caught. It's unauthorized by the master. All the debtors are more than happy to cooperate, which means that the debtors themselves were also what? Complicit, or they were also immoral individuals. And so just to be clear at this point, because pretty much every character in this parable is corrupt or is immoral. At this point, we can see that the steward himself is immoral because he's willing to rip off his master. We can see that the debtors are immoral because they're willing to go along with the steward's plan in ripping off the master. And we get to see right here that the master himself is also an immoral man. Look how he responds in verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And go ahead and pause right here. Why did the master commend the steward? Because he's an immoral man, and he was able to appreciate this sort of ingenuity, even if it hurt him or even if it was detrimental to him. He could recognize that when he acted this shrewdly, that it was something that he could admire. And this is easily Jesus' most confusing and controversial parable because it looks like Jesus is commending a dishonest individual for doing something dishonestly. And what I want to tell you is that's not the case. The master in the parable is the one who commends the manager. Jesus himself doesn't. Jesus didn't commend the steward's plans. He didn't commend the steward's actions. He didn't say they were noble. He didn't say that they were honorable. He didn't commend the steward's character or integrity. Instead, how did Jesus describe the steward in the parable? He said that he was what? He said he was dishonest. So you could say that Jesus was honest about his dishonesty. So Jesus reveals his character. He didn't hide it. He didn't make excuses for it. He didn't water it down. And so here's the question. If Jesus is not commending the steward, then what is he doing? And if you can understand this one point, then it clarifies the entire parable for us. So this is really important. What Jesus is doing is contrasting two groups. He's contrasting two groups. And those two groups are unbelievers and believers. He's contrasting unbelievers and believers. He's saying that there are some things that unbelievers do better than believers. And so I almost want to tell you, brace yourself. Because what Jesus does is rebuke us through the behavior of an unbeliever. He encourages us to look at that example and how much it should challenge us to make different decisions and act differently in our lives. Look at the rest of verse 8, which I'll read slowly so that you can see this point. Verse 8, Jesus says, for the sons of this world, which would be what? Sons of this world would be what? Unbelievers. He says unbelievers are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation. And that sounds kind of odd. When he says their own generation, he means their own time. It means the season in which they live, or it means their earthly lives. And so Jesus says unbelievers are more shrewd dealing with the affairs of this life, or the earthly life that they live, than the sons of light. And the sons of light would obviously be believers. And this is another part of the parable that's confusing, because it sounds like Jesus is commending unbelievers, and it sounds like he's criticizing believers. It sounds like he's commending unbelievers and criticizing believers. And here's the thing. He is. That's what he's doing. He is commending unbelievers, and he is criticizing believers. Look at the beginning of verse 1. Just look back there. He also said to the disciples. So who's Jesus not speaking to? He's not talking to pagans. He's not talking to heathens. He's talking to his followers, or he's talking to individuals who claim to be his followers. So that would be the listeners in his day, but it would also be all of us. And so here's the truth. This parable is meant to rebuke us. He says the shrewd steward reveals certain ways that unbelievers are more zealous, or unbelievers are more passionate, or even unbelievers have more foresight, looking to the future, that unbelievers will put forth more effort, that they'll take some things more seriously than believers do. So believers can learn a thing or two from the way the unbelievers live their lives. And so the question is, what are those things? What is it that Jesus wants us to learn from unbelievers? I'm kind of glad you asked that. Look at verse 2. The master said, turn in the account of your management. So this steward learned that he was going to have to give an account of his management. And I just want to ask you, did he take that seriously? Did he believe it was going to happen? He did. He did. And this brings us to the first part of lesson 1. Believers can learn from the way the steward took seriously that he would give an account. Believers can learn from the way the steward, part 1, took seriously that he would give an account. If you understand the contrast that Jesus is making in this parable, you really can't miss the point. So just follow me on this. The steward took seriously that he was going to stand before his master and give an account of his stewardship. Do you see how that not only has application for us, but also makes some believers look bad? Because there are some believers who do not take that seriously. There are some believers who don't care that they're going to stand before their master and give an account of their stewardship. And so what Jesus says is this steward shames them. His example does. Let me back up and get a little momentum into this next point, because I think it can be a little confusing. You see, we know we're not judged or punished for our sins. Scripture is abundantly clear. But then we also see different accounts, like this one or the parable of the talents, or the parable of the minas, where it looks like believers are what? What does it look like? It looks like they're judged, right? And we kind of cringe and think, or at least we're somewhat confused because we say, well, I thought that believers were not judged. Here's how to harmonize this tension. As believers, what has been judged as believers? Our sins have been judged. The difference between believers and unbelievers is not that unbelievers have sinned and believers haven't. The difference between unbelievers and believers is believers have been forgiven. Their sins have already been punished. And this is why believers will never stand before the great white throne. Personally, I think the most terrifying verses in all of Scripture are in Revelation 20. I believe it's verses 11 through 15, where it describes unbelievers, all of them, being resurrected from the dead to stand before Christ as he sits on this great throne and reveals their sinfulness to them. And they learn that they are going to be punished for their sins by being cast alive into the lake of fire. I don't know what could be more terrifying than that. And so as believers, we're never going to go before the great white throne. But we are going to go before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of our stewardship, how well we have handled or managed the resources that our master has put into our lives on this side of heaven. Here are two verses discussing it. Romans 14:10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You can tell that, I mean, Paul is including himself. He is speaking to Christians. You can tell by his use of the word we. And he says, we, all believers, are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I think that can be a little confusing because we understand that we would receive what is due for the good that we've done, right? We know that there's rewards. But then when Paul says what he has done, whether good or evil, that can be confusing. And so the fact that the evil we have done is mentioned leads me to believe that the sins we have committed result in the loss of rewards. And so it'd be completely accurate to say that we're not going to be punished for our sins, but it would be equally accurate to say that our sins can result in the loss of rewards. You think about the individual in 1 Corinthians 3 when it says that he escapes as though through a fire. You get the impression all this has been burned up in his life and he makes it to heaven, but he doesn't bring a whole lot with him. He doesn't have a whole lot of rewards with him. And Jesus' point is this: there are unbelievers who take more seriously the fact that they're going to stand before an earthly human master, whether it's a boss or whether it's an employer, and give an account, than believers take seriously that we're going to stand before our heavenly master, the God of heaven and earth, and give an account. Now, while I had a few jobs in high school and college, a few odd jobs, typically during summers, primarily there are three things that I've done in my life, which I've talked about somewhat from behind the pulpit. I was an officer in the Army, then I was a supervisor at a distribution center for Target, and then I was a school teacher. That's what I did prior to pastoring. And in each of those professions, they involved evaluations, where I would go at some time, you know, a couple times throughout the year, and stand before my employer and give an account of my performance and be evaluated. And I'd like to think that I wasn't afraid. I didn't think I was going to lose my job, just as we don't need to be afraid when we go before the judgment seat of Christ. But I did want to do well. I did hope to be a blessing to the organization or to the employer that I was serving. I hoped that I would receive good marks for my performance. And I mention all that because as I was studying this parable this week, here's what I kept asking myself. Did I care more about those earthly individuals that I stood before than I care about standing before my Lord and Savior. And for me, sadly, I feel like there have been plenty of times in my Christian life where I was not as concerned about standing before Christ someday as I was in those secular professions when I would stand before some earthly human master. And so the question that I would encourage all of us to be asking in the privacy of our own hearts is this: how seriously do you take standing before Christ? How much do you desire to please him? You're not going to be saved by those works that you do for him. This isn't a call to salvation, because the parable is to believers. If I'm going to be faithful to this parable, I'm going to preach it as though I am speaking to believers, because when Jesus preached it, he was speaking to disciples. So this isn't evangelistic. This is not me appealing to you to get saved. This is me confident that I'm speaking to believers and asking you, how seriously do you take the fact that you will stand someday before your Lord and Savior who hung on that cross for you? Do you care more about pleasing some earthly human master than you care about pleasing Christ? Next, look back at verse 4. Look at the words, "so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." One more time. "So when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." So for all of this steward's faults, and there are plenty, one thing you can't say about him is that he didn't take his future seriously. He prepared for his future. And this brings us to the next part of lesson one. Believers can learn from the way the steward, part two, used the present to prepare for the future. He used the present to prepare for the future. So let me be perfectly clear, so that hopefully in our future, this parable will never be confusing to us again. I want you to understand what Jesus is and isn't doing here. What he isn't doing is commending the steward's dishonesty. What he is doing is commending the steward's effort. He's commending the steward's zealousness. He's commending his foresight in planning and preparing for the future. And unbelievers, if you just let your minds go to some that you know who are very ambitious, very concerned about preparing for the next few decades of their lives, you've got to appreciate how seriously they take those years. And Jesus' point is, we should be as shrewd, or we should take as seriously our heavenly affairs as unbelievers take their earthly affairs. Because it is a tragic thing when there are unbelievers who will put more effort into their earthly futures than believers will put into our heavenly futures. It's tragic that there are some unbelievers who prepare better for the next few decades of their temporary earthly existences than believers prepare for our eternal heavenly homes. I want to share a few statistics with you that illustrate this. I'm just going to use employees in the United States because it was too difficult to try to find statistics for everyone globally, and they're so vastly different. But let's just think, because we're in America, about employees in the United States. American employees work 137 more hours per week than, interestingly, Japanese workers, who I thought were the hardest workers. 260 more hours, or excuse me, 100, did I say 137 more hours per week? Sorry about that, yeah. No, that was not, we don't work that hard. But American employees work 137 more hours per year than Japanese workers, 260 more hours per year than British workers, and 499 more hours per year than French workers. Apparently the French really know how to relax. Americans average 47-hour work weeks. 25 million Americans, that's 21% of the workforce, work at least 49 hours per week. 11 million Americans, which is 9% of the workforce, work more than 59 hours per week. I was really surprised by this. 4 out of 5 Americans spend their lunch break at their desk so that they can continue working. Americans receive 15 vacation days per year, while workers in Asia receive 19, and the average worker in Europe receives 28. And so you kind of flare up about that and say, well, I should be getting more vacation. Well, here's what's interesting. We don't use the vacation we have. Half of Americans, 51%, do not use all the vacation time that's given them. When Americans do take vacations, 61% admit to doing some work. Many Americans spend part of the year working for nothing, donating the equivalent of $561 on average to the businesses that they work for. And so if you just think about unbelievers, kind of keep your minds focused on them for a moment and how hard they work to make money, how hard they work to get ahead, all the effort that they put forth, all the overtime, the 50-hour work week, 60-hour work weeks, for some maybe 70-hour work weeks, all the early mornings, all the late evenings, all the sacrifice, sacrificing sleep, maybe sacrificing health, sacrificing relationships, sacrificing enjoyment and pleasure and hobbies. There is really almost nothing that unbelievers will not sacrifice for their earthly futures. And this is Jesus' point. Can you imagine if Christians were as committed to preparing for their heavenly futures? Can you imagine if Christians worked as hard for the kingdom of God as earthly employees work for their kingdoms? And if you ever thought about that for a moment, what our nation would look like? And if I bring you even closer than that, one of the things Katie and I were discussing was, what would the Woodland community look like if that was the case just with our church? Can you imagine how much it would change? Remember that wonderful verse in Acts where it says that they had turned the city upside down because of their zealousness and their passion with which they're preaching Christ and the gospel and serving him? And so can you imagine if Christians worked, even just the Christians in Woodland Christian Church, as hard for the kingdom of God as many of us do? We don't even have to consider unbelievers in our secular professions. Think about what happened with this steward and how it's a picture of what happens with us. This steward, what he learned was that he had this very narrow window of time before losing his job. He could take advantage of this window, and then it was closed. That was it. And he did. He took advantage of this window to arrange the most comfortable future for himself. Do you see how he did that? He's like, I'm going to be out of a job. Got the short period of time. I'm going to do everything in my power to arrange the most comfortable future for myself that I can. Or another way to say it is, he used his present circumstances to prepare for the future. Do you see how we can learn from this? Do you see how it's a tremendous example for us? Because it is exactly the same. If you get 70 years, 80 years, even if you get 90 years or 100 years, in light of eternity, what do you have? You have a narrow window of time to arrange a comfortable future for yourself in heaven. And you say, is that really what we're supposed to think about? It is what we're supposed to think about. That's what Jesus wants you thinking about. That's why he preached this parable. So don't leave and say, well, Pastor Scott said that we're supposed to prepare for our heavenly homes. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. Jesus preached this parable because he wants us thinking about our heavenly homes. He wants us arranging comfortable futures for ourselves. Because if we think about that, then we will be serving him. Then we will not be thinking with our eyes down here and everything going on around us in our earthly lives. We will be heavenly sighted, thinking about our futures in heaven, which is what Jesus wants. We have this narrow window of time, and we need to use our present circumstances to prepare for the future. And here's another way that this parable is very fitting. It's almost comical to consider. What did the steward use to prepare for the future? What did he have at his disposal? His master's resources, right? Isn't that what he had? I mean, when he looked around, he was a steward. All he had was his master's resources. That's all he had at his disposal. Why am I telling you that? Because that's all you have. You're a steward. All you have are the resources that God has given you. As a steward, it happened to be the master's resources that he had been entrusted with. And similarly, what do we have to prepare for the future? Simply the resources that our master has entrusted to us. We are stewards, and the resources that the master has entrusted to us, our time, our relationships, our possessions, money, talents, expertise, gifts, abilities, they don't belong to you. They are not yours. God has graciously put this in your life. Whatever you're tempted to be prideful about, whatever gift or ability it is that you have that tempts you to be proud, you shouldn't be proud, because all it is a resource God has given you to serve him. That's it. And at some point, each of our lives are going to come to an end. That narrow window of time that we have is going to conclude. We will have no more time to use the master's resources to prepare the best future for ourselves. Or another way to say it is, we will have no more time to please our Lord and Savior on this side of heaven. And so what we want to do is we want to make the best use of our present conditions, just like the steward did. Take seriously the resources that have been entrusted to us to use to prepare for our heavenly future. I want to ask you some questions. Consider these again in the privacy of your own heart. How much effort do you put forth for the kingdom of God? How many hours do you give to your relationship with Christ? Now, I don't think that this is a legalistic thing. I think this is exactly what Jesus wants us asking as we contrast ourselves with this steward. We're here on Sunday, and that's great. Sadly, we live in a world you should almost be commended for being here on Sunday, because there's many people that aren't here. We've reached the point where it's almost a big deal just to come to church because of how many people don't even do that. But let me ask you, what does Monday through Saturday look like? It is wonderful you're here. But what do the other 6 days look like? How much time is spent in prayer? How much time is spent in Bible reading? How much time is being used to serve Christ, to serve the church? What have we sacrificed for our Lord? We see the way unbelievers are sacrificing and giving, and Jesus wants us to say, what are believers sacrificing? So the unbelievers, the late nights and the early mornings that they give up to please their earthly masters and get that promotion. Jesus would say, how many late nights for you in his service? How many early mornings in his service? Unbelievers, all that they sacrifice, all the hobbies, all the pleasures have been given up to do a better job in that job. And Jesus would say, what have you sacrificed? As stewards, what do we have at our disposal to prepare for our eternities in heaven? What are the gifts or the talents, the resources God has given us that he wants us using for his glory? Are we using those resources to arrange the best future for ourselves? Those are the questions Jesus wants us asking. There's one more way we can learn from the steward. Look at verse 9. Jesus said, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, when the unrighteous wealth fails, that they may receive you into eternal dwellings. One of the most important ways that the steward prepared for the future was by the relationships he established, or by the friends that he made. That's what Jesus said. He said, look in verse 9, he says, I tell you, make friends, make friends. And this brings us to the next part of lesson one. Believers can learn from the way the steward gained friends. We can learn from the way the steward gained friends, obtained friends for himself. Now, what's Jesus talking about? Is he telling us to go out and be super friendly and try to be as popular as possible? We know that's not true, because if it was, Jesus failed at that pretty miserably, right? That's not what's in view. So let's look at the verse, and it'll tell us. He says unrighteous wealth. Unrighteous wealth is not wealth that is sinful or immoral. It's earthly wealth, and it's called unrighteous because it is of this world. That's it. He says eternal dwellings. That's pretty easy to figure out what he's talking about, right? What is our eternal dwelling? Our home in heaven that Christ is building for us. When it says eternal dwellings, it's talking about heaven. That's where we spend eternity. And the steward, he used the money he had at his disposal, it just happened to be his master's money, to make friends for himself, as verse 7 says, who would then, these friends would then receive him into their homes. And what's the application for us? We should use the unrighteous wealth we have, which is simply to say the earthly riches that we have, to make friends for ourselves who will do the same thing. Jesus said, who will receive you into eternal dwellings, or who will welcome you when you make it where? When you make it to heaven. And so what does that look like? It looks like giving for the gospel. It looks like supporting the spread of the gospel. It means supporting our missionaries. It means, I'll tell you, maybe you don't know this. This is my observation. Because I know you don't sit in through all of our budget meetings, and that's fine. So I'll relay this. It seems to me, and I'm very glad this is the case, that as our giving increases, our spending in the church doesn't. And you can kind of tell that by the number of new things we don't buy. Things tend to continue looking the same here. And I like that. I like that. I mean, we'll fix things. There's something to be said for having things orderly and taken care of. But the point is, if we as leadership got a huge, you know, influx of money, we don't look and say, you know, where can we spend that or how can we spend that? Instead, we generally increase giving to our missionaries. And so I'll just say, if you wonder how to support missionaries, at least one way is giving to the church. And I'll tell you on behalf of the elders, what we generally do is we try to give more to missionaries. We're going to have another opportunity to do exactly what Jesus is saying here coming up. It was in the bulletin, March 22nd. Aaron Fugere is going to share. He's taken a missionary trip with his son. He'll be talking about all the details at our evening service then. And I would just ask you to pray and see how the Lord might encourage you to support Aaron's missionary trip. He didn't ask the church for any money, but it'd be a wonderful thing for us to support that. And that is supporting the spread of the gospel. Every other believer, this is an interesting dynamic that Jesus presents here. Every other believer is a brother or sister in Christ. But if we're going to use biblical language, it seems that individuals who are one to Christ through your generosity, move beyond being just brother and sisters to being what? Friends, that's what he says. Every other believer is a brother or sister, whether you had any involvement in their salvation or gave any money that led toward them receiving the gospel. But Jesus says if any of your giving is used for the gospel to reach someone, then that someone who comes to Christ is now your friend. And so imagine the beauty of this. When people are saved as a result of your generosity and you meet them in heaven, they welcome you or they receive you into your eternal dwelling. And so the true blessing that God wants us to consider is literally when you give to the gospel, you are developing friends that you're going to have for eternity. That's what Jesus is saying. There are individuals we don't know on this side of heaven, we'll have never met, and we will meet them in heaven, and they will be our friends because there's some amount we gave that then led to the gospel reaching them, and those are our friends for eternity. Now, I'll share something important. Jesus can say what he wants, he can talk about what he wants, and he can be clear when he wants to be clear. And in these verses, Jesus is talking about money. That's what he, now, there are places that deal with other stewardships. The parable of the talents or the parable of the minas deals with other stewardships in life. But this is about money. And the reason that I think it's important to point that out is if people teach this parable and they say that it's about giving time or energy or expertise or abilities or talents, there are individuals who would love nothing more than to give those things instead of money. Does that make sense? And so if they hear a pastor say, hey, you can just give time, or you can give expertise, or you can give ability, then they think they're off the hook financially. That is not what Jesus is saying. And so I'll be candid with you. It doesn't matter how much you give of your time, and there are definitely places telling us to do that. It doesn't matter how much you give of your abilities, talents, expertise. If you're not given money, you're not obeying Christ. That's the truth. And that's what it's saying right here. You can give as much as you want of those other things, and there are verses commanding us to do that. But right here, Jesus is telling us to give money. And to drive the point home, in the final four verses, Jesus articulates two principles related to money. The first principle concerns faithfulness with money. Look with me at verse 10. Verse 10. He says, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. And this is pretty straightforward. If you're faithful with a little, then you can be faithful with much. If we can't be faithful with little, we're not suddenly going to become faithful if we're given more. And you know this if you're a parent. If you have children that are unfaithful with a small task, you don't give them a large task, and then suddenly they become faithful with that large task. That's not the way that it works. We recognize this verse. It's familiar to us because of its use elsewhere in the Gospels, such as the parable of the talents or the parable of the minas. But there's a twist with the use here that separates this verse from the use in other places in the Gospels. Look at verse 11 with me. Jesus says, If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? Jesus is not referring here to our other stewardships or the other resources he's entrusted us with. He's not referring to our abilities, our talents. He's not referring to our time, our relationships, our marriages, our families. And we know that because he says unrighteous wealth, which, as we know from earlier, is referring to earthly riches. So since this is about money, here's what you could think. It looks like Jesus initially is saying people who can't be faithful with a certain amount of money won't be given a larger amount of money. That's what you would intuitively think he's saying. If you can't be faithful with a little amount of money, you're not going to be faithful with a large amount of money. That's not what he's saying. I mean, if that's what he wanted to say, it would say, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you more wealth? But instead he says, who's going to entrust to you what? The true riches, which is not earthly riches, but heavenly riches, the riches of the kingdom, spiritual and eternal matters. So in other words, if we can't be faithful with physical riches, we can't be entrusted with spiritual riches. And this brings us to lesson two. If we can't be faithful with money, we can't be faithful with much else. If we can't be faithful with money, we can't be faithful with much else. Do me a favor if you write in your Bible. In verse 10, you can circle where it says very little, which it says twice. Verse 10 says very little twice, and draw a line to unrighteous wealth. Because when Jesus talks about very little, he's talking about unrighteous wealth or earthly money. In verse 10, circle where it says in much, which it also says twice, and draw a little line to true riches in verse 11. So one more time, verse 10, circle the words very little, which occur twice, and draw a line to unrighteous wealth in verse 11. And then in verse 10, circle in much, which occurs twice, and draw a line to true riches in verse 11. So when Jesus says very little, this is what's interesting. When he says very little, he's talking about earthly money. He calls the amount of money in your checking account or your bank account very little, which means that's like the foundation of faithfulness. That's training wheels. If you can't be faithful with your paycheck, you still have the training wheels on regarding faithfulness. That's as basic and foundational as it can get. And he elaborates on this in the next verse, verse 12. He says, if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, referring to God's, who will give you that which is your own? So if we can't be faithful with the money that God's given us, it's not really our own because we're stewards or we're just simply managers of it, then God's saying, if you can't be faithful with what I've entrusted you with, there's no way that I'm going to give you something of your own. If you just kind of think of a child, if you had a child and a child is unfaithful with something that you've let them use or play with or borrow, you're not going to go buy them their own, right? Or give them their own. Because they've already shown that they can't be faithful as it is. And that's what Jesus is saying. And I take this to be, when he says, I'm not going to give you that which is your own, to be heavenly treasure or rewards. And they are our own in that we keep them forever. So this doesn't mean that if you're bad with money, you're not a Christian. But it does seem to mean if you're bad with money, it's going to hurt your treasure in heaven. And this fits the verses that we've considered many times up to this point. Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. There aren't many rewards in heaven for people who are bad with money simply because they have not invested much in heaven. Instead, God won't, or in that sense, God will not give them that which is their own or will not give them any heavenly rewards. Matthew, the next verse, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Poor stewardship of money is simply a revelation of where our hearts are. Actually, I could say this. Good stewardship of money is also a revelation of where our hearts are, right? Whatever you do with money is a good revelation of your heart. Whether you're a good or a bad steward of money, it's a good revelation of your heart because Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart is going to be also. The last verse for this morning, verse 13, which contains the second principle related to money. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and he'll despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now let's pause before we talk about what this verse means. I want to explain something that'll help us interpret it correctly. I want to briefly discuss indicatives versus imperatives. Indicatives versus imperatives. Imperatives are commands in Scripture, such as love your neighbor as yourself, or pray without ceasing, or forgive as you've been forgiven. Indicatives are statements or verses that indicate something, such as you are in error with Christ, you have been forgiven, you are justified by faith. Now, sometimes we mix up indicatives and imperatives. Typically, we'll take something that's an indicative or a statement and we'll make it into an imperative or a command. Here's a few examples. You are the light of the world. Is that an imperative or an indicative? You're not being told to do something, you're being told something. You're not being told, go be the light, or you are the salt of the earth. Jesus isn't commanding you to go be salty. He's making a statement about you if you're a believer. You are the salt of the earth. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Indicatives, but sometimes people turn these into imperatives. Jesus is not telling us to do something. Don't go and try really hard to be salty or produce much fruit. Instead, he's saying, we are these things. You are salt. You are light. You are a fruit producer. And I tell you this because Luke 16:13 is not an imperative. This is not a command. This is an indicative. Jesus is not saying, try really hard not to serve money and me. Instead, it is an indicative. He's stating something. He's saying, you cannot. You can't. This is a statement, not a command. You cannot serve both. You can't have these two masters, me and money. And so what does it matter if we interpret this wrongly? You say, well, you're telling us all that. Is it really a big deal if we take an indicative and turn it, a statement and turn it into a command? It is, and this is why. If this was a command, then Jesus would be telling us to do something. In this case, try really hard not to be more devoted to money than me. Instead, it's an imperative telling us something, inviting us really to consider our lives. He's saying you cannot be devoted to both. You are not devoted to both. If you are devoted to money, you are not devoted to me. This is not an issue of you trying not to be devoted to money and trying to be devoted to me. The issue is you are not devoted to me if money is your master. And this brings us to lesson three. We must choose between God and money. We must choose between God and money. We can't serve both. And let's consider why we can't serve both. You can serve two masters if what? They're asking for the same thing or they want the same thing, right? That makes sense, doesn't it? You can serve two masters if those masters want the same thing. If you're a child, you basically have two masters, and who's that? Mom and dad. To become one, hopefully they want the same thing. Obedience, clean rooms, good attitudes, right? God and money can't be your master because they want different things. You're trying to walk in two different directions. If money is our master, then we are going to waste our lives living only for the present. We will not use our resources for the next life. And I suppose we'll make it to heaven and find out we don't have any friends there. We'll have brothers and sisters in Christ there, but we're not going to have any friends to welcome us. If God is our money, this is what's interesting about this. This is why you can't serve both. If God is your master, he wants you to serve him by mastering money. Let me say that one more time. If God is your master, he wants you to master money. If you're going to serve the Lord, you make money serve you, and you use that money to serve him. But you can't have money come up and take the place of the Lord and keep the Lord in his rightful place. It's simply one or the other. And so if you want to know if you are serving the Lord or serving money, if you are using the money in your life to serve Christ, then you're serving the Lord. But if money is controlling you, and that's what rules your decisions and your actions and your behavior, then money is the master of your life. But if the Lord is our master, we'll take seriously that we must give an account. We will prepare for the future. We'll store up treasures in heaven. And we'll make friends that will welcome us when we arrive. Father, we thank you for this strong teaching. I pray that it was rightly divided. That was my prayer throughout the week. I think Jesus had strong words for us in this parable as he commanded us to examine the example of this unjust steward and learn what we can from him. Not the dishonest or shameful things he did, but just the ways in which unbelievers might be more zealous or passionate about this life than we are about the next. And so help us each to examine our own hearts and consider the truth of what's contained in this parable. I pray that we would embrace whatever you had for us this morning. We would apply it to our lives, that we wouldn't be deceived. We wouldn't be just hearers, but we would also be doers of the word. I think this is a parable that can speak very strongly to us about our priorities and what's important to us and our passions and what we are zealous about. And we desire to be zealous for you and for your kingdom. And I pray that by your grace, we can be, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.